Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
This season, D. Richard Ferguson reads his Amazon best-selling novel, Escape from Paradise, a layered parable of the Christian life. Stick around at the end to hear the author unfold the biblical basis for today's chapter and how it applies to daily life.
Chapter 5. Levi Lamar had hoped to be out of sight before they noticed the bag was missing, but the woman spotted him and alerted the others. Now it was a foot race. Normally, leaving this bunch in the dust would have been easy. Levi could run like the wind, but the bag of plunder he stole slowed him down.
There's no way I'm getting out of here with this bag. Where can I stash it?
He considered facing his pursuer. The man had 40 pounds on Levi, but was older and slower.
I bet I can take him.
Even if he couldn't, he would rather lose a fight than run from one. But were there others? He didn't want to risk losing the plunder. Good food was a lot harder to come by here in the high country, and this fruit would keep him supplied for days. He made it across the meadow and climbed halfway up the ridge before hiding the bag in a dense bush on the steep side above the path. He took off running northwest along the tree line. Unburdened, Levi could now easily put distance between him and the bruiser, who still lumbered through the meadow. When he was convinced he had made his escape, Levi turned northward and climbed to the top of the ridge. He would make his way east and drop down to where he'd left the bag. He looked forward to enjoying the fruit, but even more, he loved the chaos he had caused. It was like kicking an anthill. What could be more fun than taking things from morons who didn't deserve them in the first place? The more daring the heist, the more satisfying. Levi still relished his recent score in the city. All that gold from one house. A wide grin parted his lips when he thought of some rich snob arriving home and discovering he was no longer rich. When Levi thought of his victims, he saw his father, drunk, standing over him after a relentless beating. Levi had never exacted revenge on his father, but now years of suppressed rage exploded on anyone who got in Levi's way. A raspy wheeze closed from behind. Before he could turn, a blow to Levi's head sent him to the dirt. He cursed, rolled, bounced to his feet, and faced the assailant. A young guy, maybe Levi's age, crouched, still holding his club.
"I got him," he shouted.
Three others quickly arrived, surrounding Levi.
"The kid with the stick won't be a problem," Levi thought.
The two standing below him probably weren't much of a threat either, but the one above him looked like a guy who could handle himself. In a fight, Levi didn't care about the size of a man's muscles. What mattered was his ability to take punishment. This fellow looked to be a hard man who worked with his hands. His pockmarked skin and the stubble on his square, grizzled jaw barely hid a jagged scar. The rest of his face was shaded by the brim of a leather hat that had seen better days. Levi touched the back of his neck where blood soaked his collar. If this fight was going to happen, sooner was better than later. He launched himself toward the two men below. His fist connected with the first, and the man's nose broke under Levi's knuckles. Using his momentum, he tackled the other man. They tumbled partway down the hill, and Levi ended up on top. He gave the guy one good shot to the face, knocking him out. His first impulse was to grab a nearby stone and crush the man's skull. Levi thought nothing of taking a life, but not this time. Levi leapt to his feet. With those two out of the fight, he could focus on the guy with the hat, but he had to get on even ground. Too late. A stone-hard fist pounded Levi with a force that rivaled any punch he'd ever taken. And he'd taken many. The blow sent Levi tumbling backward down the hill. He grabbed a branch and arrested his fall. In an instant, he was back on his feet, trying not to show his dizziness. A blow from nowhere cracked the back of his head, and he went down. The kid with the stick stood over him. This time, Levi couldn't return to his feet. Through blurred vision, he saw four more men had arrived. When Adam refocused, the man with the hat stood over him.
"You got one last chance, boy. Tell us where that bag is."
"How should I know where your wife is? Can't you keep track of the old bag yourself?"
The man rewarded Levi's smart mouth with a boot to the side of his face. Blood filled his mouth. Merciless pounding followed, and Levi lost consciousness. A breathless warrior reported to his commander, Adramalek.
The bag is in place. What do you want done with Levi?
Let him die. He has served his purpose.
Levi had stolen hundreds of times before, but he could never have dreamed the sequence of events this theft would put into motion. The world would be changed forever. Like most people in this world, Levi had been made an unwitting pawn in a war he didn't know existed. For centuries, an army of warriors from the city battled the forces of the High Country. And with the simple placement of a bag of fruit in the High Country, Adramalek's plan commenced.
Chapter 6. As Adam approached the city gate, the darkness softened, and the first gleam of sunlight painted the clouds, dissolving the blackness into hints of blue.
The sunrise was a welcome distraction from his throbbing hands and oppressive fatigue.
He loved watching the world come alive like a beautiful woman waking from her sleep. It renewed him with springs of hope.
Adam, were you out there all night? Alone?
The gatekeeper shook his head.
One of these days the mountain people will get to you, and you'll regret being so reckless.
I appreciate your concern. I think you may be right. Last night was...
Did something happen out there?
You look rough. I just need rest, Adam said.
Were you at the collapse site last night?
Adam nodded.
Were you the one who rescued Jacqueline Stedman?
We helped a lot of people. I don't know who Jack...
She was trapped under a pile of gold debris, and everyone gave up on her, except one man. She said his name was Adam.
Oh yeah, that was me. I was...
Adam, do you know who she is? That's Royce Stedman's daughter. Stedman owns all the gold mines in the North Quarter, and he's looking for you. One of his men came by here last night asking if you left the city. Do you realize what that means? If you saved his daughter's life, he'll never have to work again. You're about to have wealth beyond anything you ever imagined.
A surge of adrenaline awakened Adam from his fatigue.
Did the man tell you that?
He said, Mr. Stedman wishes to express his gratitude.
But I know what that means. Stedman once gave a guy 20 bars of gold because he helped a boy who was being bullied. He is a generous man, and they say he never forgets an act of kindness.
A stick in the eddy, Adam thought, smiling. The gatekeeper gripped Adam's shoulder.
He told me, if I saw you, to send you directly to the Stedman estate. If I were you, I'd skip breakfast, skip everything, and head straight over there.
Adam smiled. If I went now, I'm afraid I'd make a fool of myself. I'm kind of out of sorts. I'll get some sleep, then go this afternoon.
A few hours earlier, Adam would have been elated to hear about Jacqueline and her father. But the little girl's words held his heart and soul captive. He'd been warned that the mountain people were con artists, but how could she know about him and his family?
A world of forgotten desires about home reawakened, and nothing else seemed to matter. Adam had never been so glad to arrive at the Northridge neighborhood. His gold and a soft bed awaited just blocks away.
But when he turned down his street, howls and cries shattered the morning peace and echoed through the row of houses. He ran to the crowd gathering on his front lawn.
What happened? He asked.
The circle opened to reveal the source of the screams. George's pale, lifeless body lay motionless. His wife knelt over him, sobbing. A neighbor laid his hand on Adam's shoulder. "I'm so sorry, Adam. I know you were close." Adam struggled to find words. "He was the first friend I ever had. What happened? Was it a looter?" "I don't think so. Your house was the only one hit. It had to be the mountain people. They must have gotten into the city somehow before the gates closed yesterday. They were targeting you, Adam. George tried to stop them, but..."
The man looked down at George's body and shook his head.
George's first and last acts toward Adam had been deeds of friendship, welcoming him into this place when he was alone, and defending Adam's home in his death. Adam's arrival into this world had replayed in his head 100 times since his conversation with Kaylin. Images of George colored those memories.
Adam could still taste that first orange George had given him and recalled how George's unending ramblings had somehow calmed him that day. Bereft of words, Adam knelt beside the broken old woman and held her. The authorities arrived and took the body. One by one, the others left until only Adam and the widow remained. When her tears ran dry, she stood and touched Adam's face. "Thank you," she whispered, and with sagging shoulders and faltering steps, entered her house. Adam turned to his own home. The front window was shattered, the door ajar. "Do I even want to see the inside?" In his bedroom, the gold-framed bed his weary bones so craved was gone, and with it, the stockpile of gold he had labored all these years to build. The cold, empty shell of his house mirrored his empty soul. He had nothing now but his maps. The maps!
He ran to the closet and retrieved the chest where he had hidden them along with the gold bands he had received from George.
Empty!
He fell to his knees, curled into a ball, and wept.
Hour after hour pressed down on him as he peeled back the layers of his grief. Losing his wealth hurt, but infinitely worse, losing the maps. Without them, the door to home had slammed shut forever. He was heartbroken about George, but beneath all those sorrows lay the deepest grief. The crushing reality of the emptiness and utter futility of his life. Nothing he did mattered. He couldn't imagine anything he could ever do would matter. His efforts to save the city from disintegration had been futile. He had no idea where he was from, and he had nowhere to go. It wasn't only this world that was half real. He had become part of this empty place. And his very life lacked substance. That day at the pond was the last important moment he remembered. He might as well have lived no life at all.
He tried to console himself with thoughts of Jacqueline. She said she wanted to see him again,
and the gold he lost amounted to pennies compared to the reward he would receive from Roy Stedman.
But right now, the only thing that seemed to matter was that empty chest looming in the corner.
Why did they have to take the maps? An hour later, Adam walked out the city's west gate, wondering if he had lost his mind. Each step darkened his world, as if he were leaving life itself behind. Everything he loved remained in the city,
but he hated his life there.
He refused to look back. Knowing if he did, he would be caught forever. He no longer wanted the calm of the eddy. He would take his chances in the current. He found a road leading westward. It progressively narrowed like a dead-end path that becomes more overgrown the farther it goes. Clearly, no one had traversed this road in a long time. For good reason, no doubt.
But if there was even the remotest chance that the cottage was real, he had to find it. Soon the path disappeared altogether. Adam stood in an untouched wilderness.
As he traveled westward,
the forest grew darker and colder, though the sun hung high. Climbing through the crisscross of fallen timber made the trek increasingly arduous. He wondered at the cold silence. Then it came to him. No birds. He looked around. Not even the birds ventured this far.
He hadn't noticed it before, but now it was undeniable. A growing sense of dread filled him like a slow leak filling a ship. His soul listed. He looked back toward the city, but without the road for a guide, he wasn't even sure what direction the city lay. Every passing hour made his departure feel more irreversible. There was no going back. Once again, his home, his security, his friends, all left behind.
The unknown that lay ahead loomed like a dark void ready to swallow him up.
He needed to summon courage. For the first time in years, he tried to imagine his brother being with him, but the stubborn memories refused to emerge. He had no idea what his brother would say or do.
A deep longing to belong somewhere, coupled with the terror of losing everything a second time, slowed his pace. Pangs of regret at his decision to leave squeezed like a knot being pulled tight in his chest.
Then he shook his head. Get a grip, Adam. Remember why you left the city.
Trembling, he plodded forward.
Despite his determination, the compulsion to abandon the quest persisted. The relentless thought nagged. Go back! Go back! The strength of the impulse astonished him.
Faces emerged from twisted vines.
Gnarled trees glowered at him like frozen demons ready to animate at any moment. Telling himself it was all in his mind didn't help. It only added yet another layer of fear. Was sanity itself slipping away? On the other hand, what if his hesitancy was the sanest of his thoughts? He was abandoning security and plunging into dangers about which he had been warned. Was he gaining freedom from an empty life, or walking blindly into a trap like a fool? The cold penetrated his clothes and chilled him to the bone. He heard footsteps behind him and stopped short, listening. Silence. Turning, he scoured the area but saw no movement. Could it have been the sound of his own footfalls echoing off the trees? Something touched his ankle. He kicked in a frantic reflex to shake it off, but it held on, squeezing tighter. A snake? No. A vine had wrapped itself around his leg. He pulled it off and pushed ahead until another vine took hold. The brush before him thickened into a tangle. He searched for a way through, but the foliage had created an impenetrable wall. Something unnatural was happening. Or was nature itself against him? Or was it protecting him, warning him? Whatever it was, this excursion into the unknown was clearly over. But in his meandering effort to find a way through,
he had lost his bearings. He made his best guess on the direction of the city and began making his way home.
A cool breath swept across his face. What was that? He stood perfectly still. The air was moving. The stillness of this world that had seemed so strange at the pond was now such a fact of life that air movement seemed an absurdity. Yet, standing still as a statue, somehow, the air caressed his face, his arms, his whole body,
as if he were running or falling.
Goosebumps covered his skin, every nerve in his body alert. Never before had he felt so small, as the very atmosphere moved upon him. He ventured a tentative step. The breath strengthened. He took another. With every step, it increased.
Soon he could hardly keep his footing. As the mighty breath howled in his face, a new word formed itself in his mind. Wind. A strange term. yet it seemed to fit somehow. Had a silent voice spoken this word to him? Or was this a memory from his world? Sweat beaded on his forehead and he wiped it with his sleeve. After a few minutes of struggle, he turned back to take shelter behind a nearby tree. When he faced westward, the breath, or wind, stopped. Relieved that it had passed, he turned once more toward the city. But when he did, the wind gusted again and halted his steps. His irrational fears, imagined noises and faces in the trees, evaporated, replaced by a different kind of dread. A force so much greater than he. The world's invisible blanket. Great enough to surround and protect the planet from the deadly hostilities of space, yet close enough to fill his lungs 1,000 times an hour, sustaining his life. And now it moved upon him. He would not resist it. Then he noticed a bright blue substance smeared on his shirt sleeve. He had never seen any tree sap or plant residue, anything like this color. As he searched around him for the source, another strong gust arose and he lost his footing. He gripped a sturdy vine to steady himself and the vine snapped in his fist. Amazed at his own strength, he pulled at another. It gave way like a burnt rope. He tore at the living prison, shredding branches, vines, and roots. But almost as quickly as he destroyed them, new ones grew in their place, entangling his legs, blocking his way, and pushing him back toward the city. The wind gusted harder. With a shout like a war cry, he cut into the tangle like a machine. Finally, he broke through. He started to run, but a backward glance revealed the vines were not chasing him. Instead, they withered and receded to the east. He sat to catch his breath, wiping sweat and blue residue from his face. What just happened? He took hold of a branch above him and gave it a tug. The branch didn't move. His strength was back to normal. Both the wind and the foliage seemed to have wills of their own, but with opposite purposes. The wind pushed him toward the cottage, and the plants blocked his way. But which should he trust? In this wind versus world contest, which force was working to keep him from something good, and which was working to protect him from danger? One thing he did know, there were no answers about his family in the city. The cottage at least might hold answers. He continued westward, keeping a wary eye on the forest around him. The only friendly thing about his surroundings now seemed to be the fruit trees. He stopped whenever he came across one, but the farther he traveled, the fewer he found. Was he leaving his food supply behind? The wind drove him on. At last, Adam emerged from the forest and lifted his eyes to survey a sprawling valley that stood between him and the elusive cabin. Still a long way to go, but it would be easier traveling in this grassy, gently sloping valley. Just a stone's throw into the meadow, he saw a young man reclining against a rock.
"Hey there,"
he called. The man didn't respond. He must be asleep. Approaching from behind, he scuffed his feet to wake the man up without startling him. He still didn't move.
"Hey, friend."
Adam touched his shoulder. The man turned slightly and slid sideways to the ground.
The section at the end of the novel that gives the meanings of the parable for chapter 6 gives the meanings of the wind and the plants. And in the study guide, there are 9 questions for chapter 6. I'm going to read number 7. Give a specific, practical example of how the Galatians 5:16 principle might work. Galatians 5:16 says, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That verse is a huge theme in Escape from Paradise and the sequel, At War with the Wind. So what would be an example of how that might work? Walking by the Spirit in such a way that you're able to avoid gratifying the desires of the flesh. Well, suppose at lunchtime I feel like going out to eat, but I know that in this instance it wouldn't be wise, either because of my diet or my budget or whatever, time, whatever the reason. For some reason, I know for sure, no, this would be a bad decision. It wouldn't be wise. And if it's not wise, then it's not pleasing to God, right? You don't always know for sure 100% if something would be pleasing to God, but in this case, you know, okay? It wouldn't be, God would not be pleased if I went out to eat right now. So because of that, I just make myself a sandwich and I don't go out to eat. Later that day, I feel like plopping down on the couch and watching some TV, but I know that in this moment, it's fine to watch TV sometimes, but in this moment, I know that God would be pleased if I took care of some things I need to do, made some important phone calls or something that I've been putting off. I know that would be the right thing to do. I know that would be pleasing to God, and so I do it. I go ahead and make the phone calls. So I'm walking by the Spirit in small ways, in little ways. I'm walking by, keeping in step with the Spirit, doing what I know He wants. Then, later on that day, I face some really big temptation, the kind of temptation that usually I fall to. But since I've been keeping in step with the Spirit in my small decisions all day, I have the strength to resist the big temptation when it hits. Alternatively, if I let my flesh call the shots at lunchtime and again later when I want to watch TV, then I'm out of step with the Spirit, and when the big temptation comes, I fall like a house of cards. Make a conscious effort today as you go through the day. Every little thing that you, as often as you can remember, keep in step with the Spirit. Do the right thing, not just because it's the right thing or because it'll work out best. Do it because it's pleasing to God, because it's where the Spirit is guiding you. Get on a track of doing that, and you'll find more and more power over the flesh.
Thank you, Father, for giving me your Spirit. Teach me to have greater and greater responsiveness to Him. Make me more aware of His influences. When your Spirit brings a thought into my mind, incline my heart to love that thought and to ruminate on it. When your Spirit empowers me, teach me to make full use of that power. When He stimulates my conscience, help me be responsive to that rather than ignoring it and damaging my conscience. Every time I do what I should do, whether it's as simple as getting out of bed in the morning or as big as fighting against some massive temptation, every time I do what I ought to do, as often as possible, remind me to do it because it pleases you. And every time I avoid doing the wrong thing, let it be because I don't want to grieve your Spirit. Teach me to keep in step with your Holy Spirit, Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. You are good and upright, therefore you instruct sinners in your ways. You guide the humble in what's right and teach them your way. Make me a humble man. All your ways are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of your covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears you? You will instruct him in the way you have chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. You confide in those who fear you. You make your covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on you, for only you will release my feet from the snare. Only you. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you.
Thanks for listening. To get your copy of the study guide, just go to drichardferguson.com. This podcast and hundreds of other resources are free to everyone because of the generosity of those of you who support this ministry. If you would like to help with a tax-deductible gift, our Venmo is @foodforyoursoul. Be careful, it's not food for the soul, it's food for your soul.
Until next time, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace.